Bibles, I invite you to turn in them to Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 6, as we continue our study that we're calling Living in God's Church Today. Now, you recall that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to deal with the problems in the churches that were around Ephesus. He was to deal with false teachers and their false teaching, and he also was to instruct God's people about how to live in God's church. And when he got to chapter 5, he gave instructions about the treatment of widows, and then instructions about elders, and then he talked about a third social relationship which had to do with slaves or bond servants and their masters. So if you're able to stand, I invite you to stand as we read about bond servants and masters in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the grounds that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for the Apostle Paul who wrote these words almost 2,000 years ago, and yet they are still as relevant today as they were then. And we pray that you would help us to take the principles from these verses and apply them to our own current situation today. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So do you think that your boss is tough or unfair? Try working for the world's worst boss, Mike Davis, also known as Tiger Mike. Davis started as a chauffeur and rose in the 1970s to become a Houston oil and gas magnate. But he earned even more notoriety as the world's worst boss, and also as the world's grumpiest boss. Throughout his career, he routinely issued grumpy memos to his employees. For example, on January 11, 1978, he sent the following memo to all his employees. Idle conversation and gossip in this office among employees will result in your immediate termination. And then in all bold letters, do your jobs and keep your mouths shut. A month later, he banned office birthday parties with the following memo. There will be no more birthday celebrations, birthday cakes, levity, or celebrations of any kind within the office. This is a business office. If you have to celebrate, do it after office hours and on your own time. And then in another memo, he explained why he could swear and use foul language, but his employees could not. I swear, but since I am the owner of this company, that is my privilege. And this privilege is not to be interpreted as the same for any employee. That differentiates me from you, and I want to keep it that way. There will be absolutely no swearing by any employee, male or female, in this office ever. Well, we smile at that, but, you know, the vast majority of people do work for a boss, and far too often that boss is a difficult person for whom to work. So how do we as Christians serve a boss? When Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, he addressed the question head on. However, the social and economic setting in Ephesus was very different than it is today. And I actually want to take a fair bit of time talking about the structure of slavery at that time, because it bears on the text, and it will help us to understand and apply the text today. One commentator notes that it's been estimated that there were between 50 and 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire, and that as many as one-third of the populations of the large cities such as Rome and Corinth and Ephesus were slaves. So one out of every three people in those cities were slaves. And because Paul addressed the issue of how slaves, which the English Standard Version has translated as bond servants, how they were to serve their masters, we know that in the churches in Ephesus, there was a mixture of slaves and masters in the very same congregation. Now, let me briefly define terms. The Greek word for bondservant is doulos, and it can be translated as bondservant or slave or servant. And it means a person who is legally owned by someone else and whose entire livelihood and purpose was determined by his or her master. Now, the slavery that existed in this country until the Emancipation Proclamation in 1863, which, by the way, is celebrated today. That's what Juneteenth is. I think you all know that. That has to do with the Emancipation Proclamation. The slavery that existed in this country was horrific. You all know that. It was filled with abuses. Now, slaves in Paul's day were acquired in different ways. Slaves were not always ethnically different. The slavery that was in this country was primarily black slaves brought over from Africa, and the mostly, almost all were black. There were very few white were slaves. There was an ethnic issue there, but in ancient times that wasn't always the case. It was rarely the case, actually. Prisoners of war that became slaves may have been ethnically different, but slaves could also be purchased. Some poor people sold themselves into slavery as a way of making money. Others became slaves as a way to pay off their debts. Slaves could be received as gifts or inherited, and still others were born to slaves and remained in that role. Now, slavery was also different in Paul's day than in this country. And listen to this. Slaves in Paul's day were accorded the same social status as their masters. So from outward appearances, it was usually very difficult to distinguish between a slave and a free person in Paul's day. And slavery in Paul's day was often preferred to freedom because it offered security. Moreover, as one commentator noted, a slave could be a custodian, a merchant, a CEO, and even a government official. Many slaves lived separate from their owners. Finally, selling oneself into slavery was commonly used as a means of gaining Roman citizenship and gaining entrance into society. The commentator goes on and he says, Roman slavery in the first century was far more humane and civilized than American African slavery practiced in this country during the 17th to the 19th centuries. Whereas 19th century slavery was tragically racist, theirs was rarely racist, but rather reflected the economic and political realities of ancient culture. Nevertheless, that still did not make slavery right. One person still owned another, and the slave was still considered to be the property of another person. Now, the Greek word for master here in the text is despotes. Despotes, and that's where we get our English word despot. Now, unlike the English word, the Greek word despotes does not carry the connotation of someone who is harsh or cruel or abusive. It merely refers to a person who has general authority over others, slaves or subjects, and often as an owner or an authority figure. Interestingly, this word despotes is even used of Jesus. And of course, we know that Jesus was not despotic in the way that we think of a despot today. He was an authority figure over others. So in Greek culture and terminology, doulos and despotes, slave or bondservant and master, went together. Now, Paul was, of course, addressing the question of bondservants or slaves and their masters. And some scholars have argued that Paul was soft on the issue of slavery. And they say that the Roman Empire was not ready for the abolition of slavery. 50 million slaves or 60 million slaves, however many there were, if they suddenly abolished slavery, there'd be a massive economic collapse, there'd be a revolt, there'd be all kinds of unwanted consequences. So some scholars have argued that the New Testament set forth principles for the gradual elimination of slavery. Actually, we read one of them in the text in our New Testament text, where Paul says, "Were you a bondservant when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, give yourself the opportunity." Or where Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There's no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." But commentator Phil Ryken argues that the New Testament does, in fact, take a strong stand against slavery. And this is what he says. To begin with, in contrast to what it says about other social relationships, the Bible never teaches that slavery is part of the created order. You have husbands and wives. You have widows, you have that's part of the created order, but slavery never is. It's an omission that shows that it is not part of God's permanent will for humanity. More importantly, Paul himself has already condemned the buying and selling of human beings at the beginning of this very letter. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, Paul says, "The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane." And here, listen to this. "For those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, the liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Paul mentions the slave trade almost in passing, but his condemnation could hardly be stronger. Anyone who traffics in slaves is lawless and disobedient. And here it's important to note that the Mosaic law condemned man stealing as a capital crime. If you stole somebody to make them a slave, you were put to be put to death. Now, the Old Testament did permit some forms of slavery, including the capture as opposed to the killing of foreign slaves in a holy war, and voluntary servitude for Israelites who needed to pay off their debts. If you needed to pay off your debts, you could sell yourself into slavery, but only for 6 years. And in the seventh year, you were to be let go. The Mosaic law also regulated slavery to prevent abuse, and the kidnapping of slaves was punishable by death. This means that the whole Western institution of slavery, writes Ryken, which began with the capture of African slaves and included the death passage to the Americas, directly violated the law of God. I believe it's important for us to keep this in mind as we approach today's text. The fact that slavery was an institution, and what Paul was writing to was a very different context than what we think of when we think of slavery. Also, I want you to keep in mind that when Paul writes this, he is not writing to the masters. He's not talking to the masters. He's talking to the slaves themselves. And without approving slavery in all its forms, Paul was giving pastoral advice to people who were enslaved. He was addressing workers and how they should serve those who were their bosses. And in that regard, we can learn lessons for ourselves from this text today. So I put to you that 1 Timothy chapter 6 verses 1 and 2 shows us how to serve different kinds of bosses. So number one, let's examine serving a boss who is a non-Christian. Look at verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants or slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. The expression under a yoke did not necessarily mean an abusive relationship. It was a current day expression of submissive service under the authority of another person. Now, I've already mentioned that bond servants or slaves were not necessarily poorly treated. They actually may well have had positions of leadership in the community, serving as doctors or government officials or merchants. In fact, one commentator believes that in the churches around Ephesus, some of those local pastors or shepherds in the local congregations actually may have been slaves. And the point is that they were under someone else's authority. They had bosses. Now, apparently some slaves had professed faith in Christ, but they were not showing proper respect to their bosses. It's possible that the false teachers were teaching slaves that they were to show insubordination to their bosses. The slaves were not serving their bosses well. But Paul made it clear that such insubordination dishonored God and discredited the teaching of the gospel. Now, we no longer have the institution of slavery in our community, but we do have relationships of employees to their employers or their bosses. And there is a sense in which bosses have control over the livelihood of their employees. You have to come in at a certain hour. You have to leave at a certain hour. You can't do certain things. I mean, there are sometimes very rigid restrictions. And the principle that Paul wanted is that employees must serve their bosses well. Of course, employees should never do anything contrary to God's law. They should work hard. And they should honor, respect their bosses. They should do nothing that will bring disgrace upon the name of God or discredit the teaching, that is the teaching of the gospel. Joseph, remember Jacob's son Joseph, taken into Egypt, sold into slavery. He's an example of not bringing disgrace upon the name of God. You remember his story. He eventually became a slave in the house of Potiphar. And Potiphar was the captain of the Egyptian guard. And Joseph was such a good worker that Potiphar, the text says, left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. But eventually, Potiphar's wife took a liking to Joseph, and she tried to entice him into an illicit relationship. But even though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her or lie beside her or be with her. And the reason Joseph refused Potiphar's wife was because he did not want to bring disgrace upon the name of God, as he said to her, in Genesis chapter 39, verses 8 and 9. Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has under my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness, and here it is, and sin against God? So we should never, as employees, do anything to bring disgrace upon the name of God. And then regarding discrediting the gospel, commentator Phil Towner tells of what happened to him and several of his friends when they became Christians. And they happened to be serving in the military at the time. And apparently a whole bunch of them came to faith in Christ. And they were in the military. And he says, there were several of us who had just set out on this Christian adventure. In our enthusiasm to serve Christ, we somehow concluded that we didn't need to concern ourselves with mundane rules about shine boots and clean pressed uniforms. Our superiors quickly made the connection between our new faith and our sloppy appearance. And in that small corner of the world, Christianity was in danger of being linked with insubordination. Their lack of submission was causing their bosses to revile the teaching of the gospel. And that must not be done. We should never serve in such a way that discredit is brought upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if you're serving a boss who's not a Christian, he may be a mean boss, a grumpy boss, a horrible boss like Tiger Mike. Serve him or her well. Do nothing that will bring disgrace upon the name of God or discredit the gospel. And then second, let's look at serving a boss who is a Christian. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve them all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. In some instances in these churches in Ephesus, the slaves and masters were both Christians. Therefore, they were brothers in Christ. They were united in Christ. They were going to spend all eternity together as brothers in the Lord. They were spiritually united. And it's possible that these slaves were thinking that since they were both Christians and they were both in Christ, that erased the distinctions that were between them and their masters. However, that did not mean that you could do away with the economic, social, and employment status. Paul wanted Christian slaves to treat their Christian bosses better because they were brothers in Christ. They were not to misuse their relationship with their masters. And similarly, masters were not to misuse their Christian brothers who were their slaves. When I became a Christian, I was in the South African Air Force. I was 19 years old. I was home on a short stint from the war in northern Namibia. And shortly after I got converted, I was sent back to the war in northern Namibia. And they were about on the base where I was at. We were in the middle of the bush, about 70 Air Force personnel. And one young corporal was a Christian, the only other Christian I knew on the base. And he had been a Christian for many years. So in many ways, he was much more mature in the faith than I was as a brand new Christian. But I noticed that after a while, he began to call me by my first name. He began to treat me as an equal. And I didn't really know how to handle it because I was so new in the faith. And so eventually I sort of distanced myself from him and I avoided him. And there was some sense in which I think I was at fault because I just didn't know how to handle it. But he also was taking advantage of the relationship that we were both brothers in Christ. It's difficult at times. When I was a couple of years later, went to work at the South African Railways building. I had been a Christian for a number of years. I was reading and studying and I was growing like a weed. And in the office, my immediate supervisor had been a professing Christian for many years, but hadn't gone to church. And he had young children and he decided that he needed to take them to church and not just drop them off to Sunday school, but get engaged. And so he wanted to take his faith seriously. And so we started a Bible study in the office, and it was awkward in one sense because I was more mature spiritually than he was. And so I was teaching him, but he was professionally my boss and my superior. And so the fact that you are one in Christ does not erase the distinctions or the employment status that exists. And as a worker, you must serve your boss better because you are a Christian. So it can be difficult, but it also can be and must be done. A 2015 article in the Wall Street Journal points to research that proves that what many workers already know, employees fake a positive outlook when their boss is around, and all that fakery can be exhausting. The research first reported in the Journal of Occupational and Organizational Psychology concluded that workers put on smiles and fake happiness when higher-ups were in the room. And by contrast, when the workers held meetings with their peers or those lower down the chain, they tended to express themselves more honestly. And the Wall Street Journal went on to say this: all this faking can be exhausting. Those who feigned positive feelings actually felt less satisfied when a meeting ended, researchers found. As one of the researchers said, even if they act positive, those underlying negative feelings are still there. They feel inauthentic, which could result in lower satisfaction or eventually burnout. So whether your boss is a Christian or a non-Christian, let's not fake it. Let us serve well for the sake of God and the gospel. And why do we do this? What is our motivation? We do so because Jesus, our Savior, has done it for us. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, that Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. And that word servant is doulos, the very same word in our text for bondservant that we've been looking at today. Jesus became a bondservant, a slave, when he became a man. He became our bondservant. And he did it so that he could buy our freedom by his perfect service. So let us serve our bosses well, because we have a Savior who has served us perfectly. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this lesson on bondservants and masters. And we ask that you would help us who serve others, that we would serve well, regardless of whether our bosses are Christians or non-Christians, that we may serve well for your sake and for the sake of the gospel. And we can do it because our Savior has done it for us. And I pray that you would help each one of us in that regard. And I pray all of this in his precious name. Amen.